Our reading this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. This is God's Word.
Amen. Did I detect a little rise in blood pressure as the Scripture was read this morning? I can assure you that my blood is up for this, because this is a controversial text. And there has been an immense amount of scholarship poured out on this text, especially in recent years, that virtually no one in the liberal theological tradition holds to the traditional historical interpretation of this text. On the other hand, most people in the evangelical tradition do hold to the interpretation of it, though they may have some trouble articulating what it has to say or integrating it into life. And then there are some evangelicals who reject the historic interpretation of the centuries, or what is called a progressive interpretation, even arguing for the ordination of women. And here I want to say at the onset, so you'll know exactly what you're getting into this morning, that I hold to the traditional, historic interpretation of this text, which, given in today's secular culture, outside, say, the church, is considered to be reactionary and shocking. But that is what I will vigorously defend this morning and hold to. Because the traditional interpretation understands that there is a divinely given order in the home, for instance in Ephesians 5, and that there is a divinely given order for men and women in the church right here in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, it is termed, frankly, sexist. I mean, that is a snarling denunciation. No one likes to be called that. And nothing could be farther from the truth biblically, and nothing could be farther from the truth personally for me. And I think it's appropriate just to say a little bit about my heart on this thing right at the beginning this morning so that you'll understand. First, that I was raised by a gloriously strong community of women who had to make their way in a male-dominated sexist world. Now, aside from my young brothers, there were no men in my life until I hit junior high school, got into a good church, and had a youth group. There were absolutely no men in my life. It was all women. Wonderful women. There was my mother, who was widowed at the age of 23 and sometimes worked two jobs to keep ends together almost. It was hard for her. There was my maternal grandmother, also a widow, Laura Anna Melissa McClurkin Bray, who gave herself to us boys, her boys. And when she died, and we were in our 20s, all of us were in our 20s, it was the most traumatic event of our lives. I remember weeping and weeping and weeping uncontrollably for Grandma Bray. She's so wonderful. Then there were my two adopted unmarried aunts, Helen and Beulah, who are still alive today, ages 97 and 98, still living together. And for a while, all of us, and I'm talking about everyone that I named here, lived in adjacent homes where we mixed and they looked out for each other. And then we lived across town. But in my growing up years, we would always travel on Saturdays and spend Saturdays together. And for two glorious weeks, every summer, we camped in Big Sur together. All those women and those boys. And they're the ones that taught us how to fish. And they're the ones that taught us how to clean fish. And that's why my brothers and I are just fanatics. We'd rather fish than eat. And that's saying a lot. And that my mother had a hard life. I recall men trying to use today's terminology, hit on my attractive young mother, take advantage of her and her situation and her suffering professionally for keeping her virtues. I've seen it. So I say all of this to emphasize that there is not an ounce of male superiority in my soul or sexism in my soul. I reject it out of hand altogether. I believe in the radical equality of men and women. And my life has been committed in the church to the betterment of women's position in life. It's also crucial to understand that the historic interpretation of 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15 has been the view of the church at large for the last 1970 years. You figure it out. But then in a period beginning in 1969, and this is verified by a friend of mine, an acquaintance of yours, Bob Yarbrough, who teaches New Testament Trinity Seminary, when he went through New Testament abstracts, he discovered that the first article by an evangelical taking exception to the traditional view came in 1969, and that between 1969 and 1990, there were a flood of articles taking exception to the historic position. And his conclusion is that the progressive interpretation's promotion following the women's movement of the 1960s is indebted significantly and at times probably culpably to the prevailing social climate rather than the biblical text. When our opinions and convictions about the Bible undergo a dramatic alteration with no new information about the biblical text, and when the spirit of the age has become so strident and changed, it is impossible not to conclude that the spirit of the age had very much to do with the change in interpretation. So, understanding that the progressive interpretation as against the historic interpretation is a product of the last 30 years, that the burden of proof rests on those who would change that interpretation. And here is my concern. If we don't invite the Bible to define church order and how church is conducted, the intrusive culture will. It is not our job to embrace the spirit of the age. It is a tyrant to be resisted. So with all of that, I also want to say that you don't determine your doctrine by the teaching of dead theologians. You determine what the Bible has to say. You need to go to the text. And what does the Bible say? Very simply, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. Simple it may sound, but simple it is not. It's perfectly intelligible, but it is so nuanced in its context and its unique arrangement of words, and the words that are here make it all not so simple. But before we get into the interpretation, I want to note some of the ways that people try to blunt or get around what is being said here. First, some actually argue that Paul is wrong. Now, that was argued by critical scholars over the years who didn't accept the Bible's authority per se, but no one claiming to be an evangelical stated this publicly until 1975, when Professor Paul K. Jewett ventured that Paul's teaching here is in error because it echoes a rabbinical misinterpretation of the second creation account, which is contained in Genesis 2, and doesn't depend enough upon the first creation account in Genesis 1. So that he writes that he understands what Paul is saying, it's just that Paul is wrong. The Apostle Paul is wrong. Well, picking and choosing what is acceptable from the Apostle Paul is not an accepted evangelical custom. And so his writings caused quite a stir all around and in his own institution. So that's one of the ways, just to say Paul's wrong. Another way to do away with his teaching is to argue that Ephesus stood as a bastion of feminist supremacy of religion, and thus the prohibitions against exercising authority and teaching are given in a radicalized context against radicalized women, and they would not apply except for this radicalized situation. But the problem is, a feminist Ephesus never existed. And that has been shown in a devastating essay and critique by S.M. Baugh, A Foreign World, Ephesus in the First Century. Ephesus was a very conventional Roman colony. It had no female magistrates, and even the religious cultus there in the temple of Diana was totally in the control of men. The third attempt at blunting Paul's teaching is to give the Greek word here translated, and you'll see it in the text, to have authority, a negative meaning, like domineer or to control. So what Paul would be then prohibiting is not exercising authority, but domineering. I do not then permit a woman to teach or domineer a man. So it could be done if it wasn't done in this domineering, controlling spirit. And that word, the word that's used here, can sometimes be translated domineer. It can sometimes be translated exercise of authority. But in the text here, it can only mean exercise of authority. And the reason is that the word or, if some in this congregation, there are always Greek testaments open somewhere, or the word oude, always in Greek syntax, has to join two positive infinitives or two negative infinitives. There are no exceptions to this rule. And since the word to teach is positive in all of the New Testament, and especially in the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, then both those terms have to be positive. Therefore, the NIV rendering that we have in front of us, to have authority, is correct. That, by the way, is also the rendering of the Revised Standard Version, the New Living Translation. It is also essentially the understanding of the New American Standard Bible, which says to exercise authority, here to have authority, essentially the same thing. It is the text says what it says. So you can't do that. A fourth attempt to set aside what Paul says here is to argue that I do not permit is stated in the present active indicative, and he is not stating a perpetual general principle for the church. It's just for the specific situation. But that denies the fact that many other places in the New Testament that he uses the present indicative to talk about axioms and universal principles. And not only that, that when you look at the next verse, he roots his prohibition in the creation order. So you have to understand that that doesn't work either. A fifth way to deflect Paul's prohibition is to hold that the references to women and woman in this passage refer to wives, because the passage in content parallels very much 1 Peter 3:1 through 7. The problem with that is that wives are not mentioned in this passage. And while they're mentioned in 1 Peter, it's also along with unbelieving husbands. And so even those that would really be looking for arguments rarely use this because it just doesn't work. Lastly, a widely used way to discount Paul's prohibition is to misinterpret Galatians 3:28 and then to use it to erase what Paul says elsewhere. Now here's Galatians 3:28, the great expression of freedom. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It is a massive statement of our spiritual status in Christ. Every believer, male and female, in Christ, fully inherits the Abrahamic promises by grace apart from works. Look at the following verse. Every believer. It's a statement of radical, superior, spiritual equality, coram Deo, before God, whatever our status in life. But it does not do away with gender. None of the major teachers of the church all through the histories wrote that, and I would imagine even thought it. But that is precisely what revisionist hermeneutics does. It goes on to argue that Galatians 3:28 is a breakthrough passage to which all others must bow. And those who think this way are following the very liberal lead of Christer Stendahl, one-time dean of Harvard Divinity School. And it was the lead that Paul Jewett followed when he declared that the Apostle Paul was an error in 1 Timothy. So you see that many and creative are the ways to try to sidestep this text. But the question remains, what did Paul mean when he said a woman should learn in quietness and full submission? I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. A word about the context. As we saw in last Sunday's sermon on verses 1 through 10, Paul's desire was that when the Ephesian churches came together, that they would pray and that they would live, they would deport themselves in such a way that God's desire for all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth would take place. That was the thrust of that whole passage. In fact, it even is constructed like it has. It states in the beginning, it states it in the end with an inclusion. The way we pray and conduct ourselves has everything to do with the cause of the gospel. And evidently, some men were contentious in prayers. Evidently, some women were imitating the licentious, overdone styles of the Roman court. And he said, you can't live that way. And now, immediately in verses 11 through 15, having mentioned women's deportment, Paul expands on it in respect to teaching and authority in the church. So that's how it all flows together. Now, what needs to be said here is that these instructions have nothing to say about a woman's teaching and authority in the marketplace or in the academy or in the public square. They are instructions for the church, and you do them great harm if you take them outside of the church. A great disservice to the gospel. It also has to be said that this does not allow any man by virtue of his gender to exercise authority over a woman. And I have seen that done by disordered males and ignorant men over the years. That kind of authority only exists within the sacred covenant of marriage and family and is to be exercised only with the self-giving Spirit of Christ. Ephesians 5. And lastly, what is talked about here has nothing to say about male and female equality. That is a given in Scripture. Genesis 1:27 says that men and women are created in the imago Dei, in the image of God, henceforth spiritual equality. Not only that, When Paul gives his great statement in freedom in Galatians 3:28, Paul is so clear about the fact that in Christ we all have a spiritual equality and status. So now, the question is, how is Paul's prohibition of women teaching and exercising authority over man to be understood, especially since the words to teach and to have authority don't have any negative connotation like dominate or domineer? And here's where the answer lies. The word to teach and its other forms, noun forms like teaching and teacher, are used in the New Testament to describe the careful and authoritative transmission of biblical truth. And in the pastoral epistles that we're looking at, teaching always has a sense of authoritative, public, doctrinal instruction. So what is prohibited right off the bat here is preaching. The kind of thing that's going on right here, the kind of thing that Paul enjoined on Timothy later in the second epistle when he says, "Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction." Preaching is disallowed. Also prohibited is the teaching elder role of authoritatively defining and expositing the apostolic deposit. You don't have to look very far. Just look in the context of the next chapter about what is the role of elders within the church, and you see what that is able to teach. And then the text also is very clear that the attitude is of paramount importance. Submissiveness to leadership. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission, says verse 11. Thus a hectoring, argumentative attitude is excluded. Now, when you say that, that doesn't forbid men and women from instructing one another in regular discourse and exchange, in theological discussion, in Bible study. Indeed, Paul expected it when he commanded the Colossians, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom." And to the Corinthians, he likewise observed of the whole congregation, "When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation." So we ought to be teaching one another. In fact, Aquila and Priscilla taught Apollos. That both of them were theologians. And when the divinely given order of the church is held, women are expected to become teachers. The writer of Hebrews got after his congregation in this respect when he said, "By this time you ought all to be teachers." And your task is to equip men and women to be authoritative in the Word of God, theologians. Where then are we to draw the line for women's ministry other than preaching and elder-like responsibility of definition and exposition of the apostolic deposit? Well, one thing I'm sure of, we don't have to hedge the word around with little rabbinical accretions trying to protect the word of God with something like 40 mays and 40 may nots. And I don't think we need to be uptight about who's crossing it or who's not. And I'll just give you my personal opinion. I'm comfortable with a woman teaching an adult Sunday school class, provided the teaching is periodic and under the authority of elders. I'm not comfortable with a woman, in the light of Scripture, having her own permanent class, because such permanence would tend to foster an elder-like authoritativeness. And I think the reason will become clearer when you look at Paul's appeal, which is the creation order. I think you'll understand that. Now, the apostle goes straight to it in giving his reason in verses 13 and 14. "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner." Notice first, that he grounded the ordering of authority in the church upon the order of creation before the fall, beyond culture. Now, John Stott is a very careful man. And John Stott says of this appeal to creation order, and I quote, "All attempts to get rid of Paul's teaching on headship, on grounds that it is mistaken, confusing, culture-bound, or culture-specific, must be pronounced unsuccessful. It remains stubbornly there. It is rooted in divine revelation, not human opinion, in divine creation, not human culture. In essence, therefore, it must be preserved as having permanent and universal authority." And then, in a later, wide-ranging interview with Christianity Today, he affirmed it very strongly. He said, "But then I can't dismiss masculine headship in the cavalier way in which some evangelical feminists do. There is something in the Pauline teaching about headship that cannot be ignored as a purely cultural phenomenon because he roots it in creation." We may find his exegesis of Genesis 2 difficult, that women were made after men, out of men, and for men, but he does root his argument in creation. "I have a very high view of apostolic authority. I don't feel able to reject Paul's exegesis." And when you read Paul, you find that this whole matter of creation order dominates anytime he touches on this subject, so that in 1 Corinthians 11, when he says that a woman should cover her head while praying and a man should not cover his head, in effect saying you ought not to cross-dress while you're praying, Paul referenced the creation order for his authority. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. And he does it again in 1 Corinthians 14 when he says that the interpretation of prophecy ought to be done by men. He then again references the law, the Torah. Now, this whole matter of firstness connotes authority throughout the Scriptures. The firstborn has privilege in the sense of being the one in authority. And think of this. God could have created them simultaneously, Adam and Eve, but he didn't. He created Eve for Adam, the Scriptures say. She was created to be his helper. So the unchanging fact is God desires that the order of creation be reflected in the church, in the body of Christ, among believers. Now, I think we miss the whole point if we think that Eve was more gullible than Adam, and that is why she was deceived and became a sinner. Eve's sin wasn't naivete. It was the willful attempt to overthrow the creation order. Let's give her some credit here. She hoped in eating from the tree that her eyes would be opened and that she would be like God. And here's the irony. God had given Adam and Eve awesome, awesome dominion. The creation order issued like this. God made Adam, then God made Eve, and both of them to rule over creation. But due to her rebellion, the creature, the creation, Satan, came to rule her because she obeyed it. And then she exercised woeful authority on her husband, and he did the same. And Adam, oh, what a great man here. He's a classic impotent male who abdicates his leadership in sinful passivity. And it appears, if you read the account in Genesis 3:6, that he was there. It wasn't like he was somewhere else. He was there while the whole thing was going on. He just was there. He didn't interact. He didn't get involved. And then he listened to her. That is, he submitted to her teaching. As Philip Jensen says, Eve's sin involved overturning the order of creation and teaching her husband. Similarly, Adam's sin came from listening to his wife in the sense of heeding and following her instruction. He was taught by her, thereby putting himself under her authority and reversing God's good ordering of creation. And significantly, when the curse comes, the serpent is cursed. Then Eve is cursed. And then Adam is cursed. In essence, then, the essence of the whole thing is the overturning of the divinely given creation order. And despite Adam's sinful abdication, his headship was still recognized by God. That's the interesting thing. That their eyes were opened after he ate. That the pronunciation of death was given to him. As goes the head, so goes the members. Now, Paul closes this section in verse 15 with advice to women, which on the surface isn't all that clear. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness with propriety. Now, you know that it can't mean that women are saved if they have children, because especially prior to this century, so many godly Christian women died at childbirth. Can't mean that. Some have detected a reference to the incarnation, that being saved through childbearing refers to the child, Christ, the birth of Christ and his ultimate atoning work. But that is so obscure, and you have to do so many things with the text, I don't think that that's it. More likely, what Paul means in reference to childbearing is that it is the most notable example of the divinely intended difference between the role of men and women. Men don't have children. And most women throughout history have had children. So what he is saying is that a woman will be saved through bearing children. He means that they will be more likely to come to salvation by remaining in the role that God has given within the creation order rather than trying to take the place of a man. As Dwayne Litvin has pointed out in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, whatever one understands the first part of the verse to be affirming, it is contingent on a woman's willingness to abide in these four virtues: faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Okay. I want to say that this is not about male or female superiority. Any honest male knows that the grading curve was always messed up when you had a lot of girls in the class. You knew that. I mean, you really began to sweat when you looked at the roster. And what man who is simply not deluded or psychotic doesn't understand that many times he is outthought, outtalked, and outdone by his female counterparts. And your experiences need to be no larger than your family to know women who are superior to their fathers and to their brothers and to their husbands. I mean, my two daughters are far superior to their husbands. Amen. And everyone knows it. I can also easily argue the case that women would make better elders and pastors. But we're not arguing from suitability to leadership. They are more spiritual. That is a statistical fact. United Methodist Church did a survey. It is a statistical fact. They are more relationally oriented, more naturally empathetic, more intuitive about where people really are, really discerning. They are more verbal. They are natural communicators. In fact, from this, the only conclusion I can come to is why God would call men to be preachers is he called the base things of this world to do the work. And this is not about power. Church leadership is not about power, it's about dying. Anyone who wants to aspire to that thing better aspire to dying. That's why Paul says when he describes the new covenant ministry, he says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession to death. And then he says at the end, so death works in us that life might work in you. I'll tell you what it's about. It's about fidelity to God's Word. This is about inviting God's Word to shape the life of our church rather than the intrusive winds of culture. And make no mistake about it, if the Bible doesn't do it, culture will. And it is. This is about living out the creation order which comes from the character of God, from the goodness of God. Everything God does is good. Just read the opening chapters of Genesis. When He created that order, He said, good, 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 good. Everything that God does is good. It comes from His goodness to us. We understand about salvation when Paul says, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave us up for Him, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? And when we live out that life, He gives us all good things. And we live within the creation order, He gives us goodness. He doesn't give us a monochrome existence, black and white, sepia, fading existence. He gives us color and life and joy and texture and song. And when you read Paul's life, when you read it in the Acts, the lyrics of the church, to him, his colleagues were the greatest. And when you look at Romans 16, the celebration of names of men and women who loved and laughed and suffered together with Paul in ministry, all within the creation order, richness in ministry. This is also about gospel and mission. The same burden that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of truth, which so fired his concern that the church should pray as it ought, should live as it ought, also inspires his concern that the church live out the creation order as it is given. Paul knew that when the church would joyfully live out the creation order in God's household, the gospel would continue to go out in power. And make no mistake about it, in a culture that reverses this and denies this, it still becomes a delectable thing to see the household of God in order, living out the gospel. After all, Paul's stated purpose in writing was that the church, this is a theme, 1 Timothy 3:15, will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. Thus far, God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we pray that this countercultural Word, which is rooted in the ultimate culture of the creation order, would be the order of which your church ministers, lives, and loves in proclaiming the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.